Would you please turn in your Bibles to John 4, verses 13 to 26. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and invite God's help as we think about his word. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Word of God incarnate. And I believe with all my heart that just as real as was this conversation that you had with this woman so many years ago, that you continue to speak to your people today, that we have your words recorded in the Bible, and that you continue to speak to us by your Spirit. And I believe that just as real as you offered this woman this living water, it was a real offer, and it was available to her through you, that you make the same offer to us. And so I pray that we would receive it and that we would drink well. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're the kind of person that follows the science headlines about space and space travel, then you know that scientists are considering the possibility of whether or not there could be or there has been life on Mars. And they're not all agreed on that, but what they are agreed on is what they're looking for in order to answer that question is signs of water. One astronaut recently put it this way. He said, "In our search for life in the universe, our quest has been to follow the water." And what he meant by that is that the presence of water indicates the potential presence of life, and if water is not present, then you're probably not going to find life. And that is actually the same point that Jesus makes in our passage today. He says that just as a well gives us water that makes our physical bodies alive, so also does God give us living water that makes our souls alive. So this conversation that Jesus is engaged in with this woman, it's based on some wordplay. He's taking a common everyday substance, water, and he's using it to convey a spiritual truth. So in Jesus' day, living water, that was a common phrase. You heard that all the time in his day, living water. And what it meant when you said that, when you talked about living water, it meant running water. Fresh running water was referred to as living water. So as opposed to like the water found in a pond or in a well, That was just water. But if it was fresh water that was running, like a stream, that they called that living water. And so Jesus takes that common phrase, living water, and he applies it to spiritual life. And he's not the first person to use that metaphor. In fact, that metaphor of living water is found throughout the Bible. So just a few examples among many. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God describes himself as the fountain of living waters. God says that about himself in Jeremiah. He is the fountain of living waters. In Psalm 36, we read, "For with God is the fountain of life." Again, that's a water metaphor. With God is the fountain of life. In Isaiah 44, he says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your offspring," making the connection between pouring of the water and the pouring of the Spirit. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, in a passage that I read this past week at Andy Lucas's funeral, it talks about that there's in heaven there's this river, and the river is the water of life, and it flows right from the throne of God and his Son out into heaven. This picture of this water of life in heaven, eternally flowing from the throne. And so this idea of living water that imparts spiritual life to us, that's a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible. It has a rich history before even this conversation that Jesus has with this woman. Jesus is not inventing this concept. He's using it. He's employing it. It already existed in the Bible. And it's a fitting metaphor given the fact that physical water is absolutely essential to physical life. Right? We can't live without water. And I think maybe it's possible for us to maybe take that for granted in our culture, because water is just so immediately available to us all the time because of modern plumbing. Although I've noticed, I don't know, this feels different to me. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, or if it's just me, but it seems like these days people do seem pretty aware of how important water is. It just feels like way more so than when I was a kid. I don't ever remember carrying a water bottle around when I was a kid, or like taking breaks during sports practice. But now, like, I'm a coach, and I'm telling you, my kids can't go 15 minutes without going and having a water break. And I look at school, and all the kids are carrying around water bottles to all their classes. I know all my kids do. Apparently, you can't even do math without hydrating these days. It's just, I don't know what the deal is. I don't remember drinking all that water when I was a kid. And before bed, my kids become like camels. They're like, it's like they're storing up 2 weeks' worth of water for like a journey through the desert. They just, like, they're dying of thirst. They need water before bed. And I don't know, maybe that's just my kids, I don't know. But I guess what I'm saying is that sometimes we run into problems because first century metaphors don't quite translate into the 21st century. But this one, we get it, right? This one we can understand. Right? It retains its power even in our modern culture. So Jesus asked the woman for an actual drink of water, and she responds and says, "Well, how is this even possible that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, for water?" And then he says, "Well, if you only knew who I was and what I could give you, you would have asked me for water. You would have asked me for living water." And then she gently challenges him. And she says, "Well, first of all, the well is deep and you don't have a bucket, so how would you even get that living water? And second, are you trying to say that you've got water that's better than the water in this well? Because this is Jacob's well. Are you suggesting that you're greater than Jacob?" And that's a perceptive question, because that's exactly what Jesus is suggesting. And he's not trying to denigrate Jacob. He's not downplaying the importance of Jacob, but he is suggesting that someone greater than Jacob is here. Basically, he says, "Yes. Yes, I am greater than Jacob. The water that he provided is good. It's good, but it's temporary. You drink it, it works for a while, but then you get thirsty again, and you need to come back, and you need to get more. And you need to keep doing that. You need to keep drinking it indefinitely until you die." But if you drink the water that I give you, you will be satisfied forever, and you will never be thirsty again. The water that I give you will actually itself become a spring of water welling up to eternal life in your life. So Jesus is speaking metaphorically here about physical water and spiritual water and Jacob's physical well and the spiritual spring that wells up in us to eternal life. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the metaphor that he's using here and the way that he's speaking is pointing to a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Jacob and his well represent the old covenant. And it's good, but it's temporary. Right? It's good. It does quench your thirst, but it does keep you alive, but you have to keep coming back. You have to keep doing it over and over and over again until you die. Under the old covenant, you have this sacrificial system. And it is supposed to address the problem of sin, and it was good, but it was temporary, and you had to keep coming back and do it over again and do it over again. The sacrifices had to keep being offered over and over and over. Animals had to keep being slaughtered over and over and over. It was this never-ending cycle. It was like our physical thirst. It's never-ending. You quench it for a little while, and then you're thirsty again. Jesus has now stepped onto the scene to provide a permanent and lasting solution to that problem. He's going to make one sacrifice once for all that will last forever and that will atone for all of the sins of God's people. Not just a cup of water that'll quench our thirst for a day, but a spring of living, flowing water that will satisfy us forever and will never dry up. That's what he's offering here to this woman, and that's what he continues to offer to you and I today as well. The living water that Jesus refers to is the thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying, life-giving grace of God. So he offers that to this woman, and she doesn't fully understand what he's talking about, but she knows enough, she has enough sense to say that she wants it. She says, "Sir, give me this water," which is exactly the right response, and it's what we should say to Jesus too. "Sir, give me this water. I need this water." So I just want to pause the conversation here and make a few observations, and then we'll get to the part where they transition to talking about worship, because that's where this is all headed, is a discussion about worship. But let's just make a couple observations. Jesus refers to this living water that makes us spiritually alive and that gives us eternal life. He refers to it as a gift. He uses the word gift, a gift of God. That is an essential point. That is an essential word, gift. It's offered, not earned, offered. It's free for us to receive. That's how gifts work. They don't cost anything to receive, otherwise not a gift. Gifts are free. But they're not free to the giver. Right? The giver pays for it, and then they own it, and then they're free to give it. Somebody paid for it. The giver paid for it, but the gift is free to the person who receives it. Jesus paid for this gift. He paid for it. He paid for the gift of eternal life. He paid for it with his own blood, and now it's his to give. He owns it. He bought it. And he then freely offers it to this woman and to us as well. Isaiah 55 says this. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat." Right? Everyone's invited. It's offered to everyone who thirsts, and it doesn't cost any money. Everyone is welcome to come and partake. But there is a condition to this offer. You need to receive it. You need to drink it. It's available. It's freely offered, but you need to receive the gift. To receive the gift of grace that Jesus offers is to believe that he is who he said he is and that he did what he said he would do. It's to trust Jesus. It's to follow Jesus in joyful obedience. And it's as simple as that. And for some people, that's too simple. That's too easy. What's the catch? Where are the strings attached? What's the fine print? It just seems too good, too easy. Whenever I think of that dynamic about this free gift, but then it feels like, oh, could it possibly be that simple? I always think of the Old Testament character Naaman. You remember that guy Naaman? He was a powerful commander of the army of Aram. Right? Very important, very powerful guy, and he gets leprosy. Right? It doesn't matter how powerful you are, if you get leprosy, you got problems. And so what he does is he goes to the prophet Elisha asking for help. All my power, all my wealth isn't going to help me here. I need your help. And Elisha says, all right, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. You'll be healed. And Naaman is outraged by that response. You'd think he'd be like, great, that's all, okay. But he hates that response. He's outraged. What? That's it? That's all I got to do is go take a bath in the Jordan River? See, that sounded too easy to him. He would have been happy, I think, if Elijah would have said, like, okay, here's what you got to do. Go out and slay the dragon. Then bring its toenails back to me and I'll make a cure for you. Or go out and find a unicorn. Bring me the horn. Like something like that. Like something hard. A quest. Something he could do. But go take a bath in the Jordan River? That's ridiculous. And I think there's an impulse in us to respond the same way to the offer of living water that springs up to eternal life. Wait, we just have to receive it? We don't have to earn it? You're just giving it to us? And the way that we receive it is just by believing and trusting that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty simple and it's pretty straightforward, but here's the thing. Once we receive that message, once we embrace that message, well, then it changes everything. It's not a small thing. It's not I just believe that and then proceed along with my life. No, it changes everything. You can't go back to your old ways, but you have to follow Jesus in obedience wherever he leads. If you believe in him and if you trust him, you have to follow him. See, everything changed for this woman. I mean, it just totally changes. She goes on to become the first evangelist in the book of John. She goes telling everyone in her town about Jesus and bringing them to come and see. Okay, I'm getting a little ahead of the story here. We're going to come back to that part of the story next week, Lord willing, and see how her life gets revolutionized by the power of grace. But right now, I just want to pick up the conversation where we left it off. The woman requests a drink of living water. Jesus says, go and get your husband and come here. I said everything I think I want to say about that part of the conversation last week. And so if you want to know why I think he said that to her, you can listen to that sermon. What ends up happening is that he demonstrates to this woman that he knows everything about her. Nothing is hidden. He's never met her before, but he knows everything about her. And she's blown away by that. And she realizes that she is in the presence of a prophet. And so she asks him a theological question about worship. She says, our Samaritan fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews worship in Jerusalem, so which one is right? And I really do think she's trying to change the topic there because she's uncomfortable talking about her personal life. But nonetheless, it's a serious question, and Jesus takes it seriously. And he basically says, look, there was a time when location mattered. Okay, it's a reasonable question. There was a time when that mattered, but the time is coming and is now here when location has nothing to do with worship. You see, in the Old Testament, location is so important, right? It's one of the major themes of the Old Testament. God calls Abraham to go to the land of promise, to go somewhere, to go to a place, to go to a location. Location mattered. It was part of the calling. And he goes. And then his offspring eventually leave the land of promise, and go and get, they end up being enslaved in Egypt. And then God brings them back to the promised land. And when they come back, then they build a temple there. And then eventually they get invaded, though, and they get exiled, and they leave the land of promise again, and the temple gets destroyed. But then he brings them back again, and they rebuild the temple. They don't, while they're away in exile, they don't build the temple there because it matters where the temple is. They had to wait until they came back to Jerusalem and build the temple there because location matters a lot. So over and over again throughout the Old Testament, it's one of the major themes of the Old Testament. It's all about location, geography, a place. In fact, some people have said they think that's the major theme, is the land of promise and the location of God's people. In fact, some people have suggested that that's actually the whole theme of the whole Bible. The Bible begins in a location, in a place, in a garden, where people have direct fellowship and relationship with God and with one another. And the Bible ends in the last chapter in a place, in a particular location. We're back in a garden again by the last chapter of the Bible. There's trees lining a river with the water of life. God's there, his people are there. And the whole story of the Bible is how God gets his people from that one location to the final destination. So when this woman says, "I see you're a prophet. Could you please tell me the right location for worship?" That's a very perceptive question. And the answer is revolutionary. His answer changes everything. He basically says, "Look, you don't know it yet, but there's a change in the plot of the story of salvation. And now you don't need to go to the temple to worship God because God's coming to you." That's amazing. It's amazing. God the Father, this is what Jesus says, God the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's like he's taking the show on the road, right? He's coming out of the temple and he's going on the road and he's coming after people. He's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. There's an old phrase, I think it's dying out a bit. I don't hear it much anymore, but you used to hear about churches that were seeker sensitive. And I understand what's meant by that phrase. I get it. And I think it's a good idea to create an environment where you're sensitive to the needs of guests and visitors. That's a good thing. But that phrase just always struck me as ironic every time I heard it because it gets it exactly backwards about who's seeking who. According to this passage, God is seeking us, not the other way around. Like a good shepherd who will go out and find his sheep if they get lost. God is the seeker. And so in answer to the woman's question about where to worship, Jesus responds by saying, actually, the important question is no longer where, but how. The Father is seeking people who will worship him in a particular way. What way? What's he looking for? Well, he's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to figure out what the word spirit is referring to there. Is it referring to the Holy Spirit? Or is it referring to our spirits, the human spirit? That's a hard question, because the word would be the same for if it's Holy Spirit or human spirit. The word spirit is the same. And different translations, if you read a bunch of different translations, you'll see they've decided differently on this issue. So if your translation, if you're reading along and your translation has the word spirit capitalized, capital S, spirit in this passage, then those translators have decided that they think Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, to worship in the Holy Spirit. And if your translation has a lowercase s, lowercase spirit, those translators think that Jesus is talking about our spirit, worship him in our spirits. So which one is right? How do we know? Well, was the word spirit capitalized in the original? That might help us, but it doesn't help. But we know for a fact it most definitely was capitalized. The reason that doesn't help us is because the entire Gospel of John was written entirely in capital letters. So that doesn't help us. We have to come up with a different clue to figure out what Jesus is talking about. And to me, the important clue is that there's no "the" in that sentence in the original Greek. There's no "the" Holy Spirit. The word "the" is not in there. It just says that the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what it says. To me, that seems to indicate that Jesus is talking about our spirits. Worship him in our spirits. He's not talking about right here in this moment, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean then to worship God in our spirits? What does it mean to worship in spirit? That's an important question. If God is seeking those who will worship in spirit, we need to know what that is. And I think it means not just worshiping on the outside with our actions, you know, standing, kneeling, singing, that stuff we do on the outside, but also worshiping him on the inside, in the depth of our being. Right? We all of us know the difference between doing something on the outside, but not really feeling it on the inside. The difference between that and doing something with your whole self, where what you're doing on the outside actually is just a reflection of what's happening on the inside. Right? So just think of an apology. One example. All the time I hear my kids saying, "You didn't mean that when you said sorry." Right? Like they can tell the difference. They know what if what's going on the outside doesn't match what's going on the inside, right? If you're saying sorry to someone, you're like, "Sorry." You can tell the difference. Like what's happening there if you do it that way is that what you're saying on the inside is the exact opposite of what you're saying on the outside. Inside you're saying, "I'm not sorry," even though you're saying the words, "I'm sorry." And Jesus here is saying, look, God doesn't want that kind of worship from us. He doesn't want a bunch of people who know how to stand up when it's time to sing, and who maybe even have nice voices that sound pretty, but who aren't rejoicing in their spirits over his glory and grace. He wants people who will worship him holistically, in spirit. And he can tell the difference even if you and I can't. I don't know if someone's worshiping in spirit. I don't know that. I can't see that. And we all express that differently, right? So it's not going to look the same for all of us. I had a friend who... was a friend with there's a theologian named J.I. Packer, and my friend was friends with him, and J.I. Packer was known for being a very devoted man of God, but he was not known for being like a charismatic kind of bundle of energy. Not at all. And so my friend told me, when J.I. Packer used to get really, really excited, this is what he did. He's like, "That was it, man. That was him just like blowing the roof off the place." And you know, like that, okay, that's fine. I mean, for him, that's an expression of him being blown away by God's glory and rejoicing in his spirit. Someone else might display that entirely different. That's okay. There's not one way to display that. But the point here is that God knows what's happening in our spirit, and he's seeking people, he's looking for people who will be worshiping him in spirit. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "God does not regard our voices. God hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, then we have not sung at all." So the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And truth. As he has revealed himself. There's a quote from St. Augustine. I like it because it reminds us not to think that we have God figured out. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, said this. He said, "When I am asked what God is, I think I know. But when I try to answer the question, I find that I know nothing." That might be a little bit overstated. I mean, we can know some things about God because he has revealed himself to us, but we should be careful not to think that we have God figured out. But worshiping God in truth does not mean that we have comprehensively unlock the puzzle and figured out who God is. We'll never know everything about God. Not even in heaven will we know everything there is to know about God. But he hasn't left us entirely in the dark. Our God, thankfully, is a communicating God. He speaks to us. He speaks through his creation. He speaks through the sending of his Son. And he speaks through his holy word. He tells us what he's like in his word. In some ways, the Bible is like God's self-portrait, revealing to us what he's like, revealing his majesty, revealing his grace, revealing his love, revealing his justice. These things are described and displayed in his word. And he's actively looking for people who will take that self-revelation seriously and will worship him as he has revealed himself. In other words, when we come to God in worship, we don't have the liberty or the right to say, "Well, I think God is probably like this because if I was God, that's what I would be like." No, we come to God and we say, you tell us what you're like, and we'll worship you as you have revealed yourself to us. We'll worship you on your terms. Which, by the way, is why the Psalter has always been part of the songbook of God's people. Because the Psalms contain songs that are divinely inspired, and they tell us, in God's own words, what he's like. And we don't limit ourselves to only singing psalms, because in the Bible it also says we should sing hymns and spiritual songs to one another, as well as psalms. But the point is that whatever we sing, or however we worship, it needs to be guided by God's own revelation of what he's actually like. So when we worship, here's a question. When we worship, is it for us? Is it for our benefit that we worship? It's a complicated question. I mean, sort of it is, right? I mean, it builds us up in the faith when we worship. And it satisfies our souls when we worship. It's what we were made to do. It's good for us. It's good for our souls to worship God. And so in that sense, it is for our own good. But ultimately, our worship is not for ourselves. It is a thank offering to God. Right? The Bible refers to our worship as a sacrifice of praise, right? Just like when there were sacrifices of animals, they were offered to God. And the Bible says our worship is like that. It's a sacrifice of praise offered to God. So it's important that as we offer our worship, our thank offering to God, we do it on his terms and not ours. The time is coming and is now here that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The woman hears this message from the prophet Jesus, and she says, well, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to sort all this out, and he's going to tell us exactly what we need to know. And she's exactly right about that. And Jesus' response to that statement is one of the most powerful moments in the whole Bible. In fact, it's one of the most powerful moments in all of human history. She says, one day the Messiah will come, and he'll explain everything, and he says, I am. I know our translations say, make that better grammar, and they say something like, I who speak to you am he, or something like that. That's good English, that's good grammar. But in the Greek, what Jesus says to her in that moment is, I am. The word he is not in there. She says, I know that one day the Messiah is going to come and explain everything. And he says, I am. Which, as you know, is God's own self-designation. When Moses is speaking to God, and Moses says, well, who should I say is sending me? What's your name? God says, I am. That's my name. And here Jesus claims that for himself. And the woman is so stunned by this interchange that she leaves and goes into town and tells everyone about who she just met. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But in closing right now, I just want to connect the dots of this conversation that Jesus had with this woman. Jesus tells her that the Father is seeking people who will worship in spirit and truth. How do you get to be a person who worships in spirit and truth? Well, that goes back to the earlier part of the conversation. Jesus offers this woman living water. See, if we'll receive the gift and drink the water, then it becomes in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then what was once a desert in our heart becomes a lush and green garden, right? Our own hearts become a place where God himself dwells with us. Our own hearts become the temple where we have fellowship with God. And when that happens, we're able to worship him in spirit and truth. So I opened this sermon with the question of whether or not there's life on Mars. And scientists tell us that that answer depends on whether or not there's water on Mars. I close by asking whether or not there's eternal life in our hearts. And the answer depends on whether or not there's a spring of living water welling up to eternal life in our hearts. Jesus has offered that living water. We need to receive it and drink it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you, your truth, your life, your grace, it is more satisfying, more deeply satisfying than anything else that this world has to offer. And as good as this world is, you made it, and I don't denigrate it. I receive it as a gift. This world is good. But you are better. And what you offer is better. And the satisfaction that comes from knowing you and worshiping you and walking with you in obedience is better. It's more satisfying than anything else in the entire world. And so I pray for all of us that we would receive this living water that you've offered, and that we would drink it, and that we would be satisfied by it, that we would find deep joy in our fellowship with you and in our obedience to you. I pray that we would be in our hearts as a church, as your people, that we would be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.